Well, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and the sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night. Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. This is indeed the very word of God. Well, this morning, in our text, Luke gives us an account that none of the other three Gospels give us. He tells us of what happened in the life of Jesus Christ in the weeks and month or so after his birth. Now, John's Gospel tells us nothing of Christ's birth in early days. It simply states in the beginning of the Gospel of John that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a profound statement, but if anyone was hoping to get a glimpse into what the early days of Jesus Christ was like, they won't find it in the Gospel of John. Mark's Gospel has even less information. Mark begins his Gospel with the ministry of John the Baptist in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, and quickly moves into the baptism of Jesus and then the testing of Christ in the wilderness. Matthew's Gospel does give us an account of the birth of Christ, but he goes from the birth of Christ to the appearance of the Magi, the wise men. And I know, again, we've said kind of some of our nativity scenes aren't always the most accurate representations of what happened at the birth of Christ. I know many of our nativity scenes have the wise men there present at the manger, but the reality is Jesus was probably about 2 years old before the Magi appeared on the scene. So there's a 2-year gap in Matthew's discussion of the early life of Christ. Luke is the only one to tell us what the earliest days of Jesus were like. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us because each of the gospel writers wrote their account of the life and ministry of Jesus with an express purpose. Mark's was written to focus in on the identity and mission of Jesus Christ. John's was written so that we would believe that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh, God incarnate. Matthew's gospel was written with a distinctly Jewish theme to show from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets, all the law and the prophets spoke about, and that he is indeed the long promised Messiah. Luke's focus, as we've said before, is to give us an accurate, historical, logical account of the life and ministry of Jesus, so that we, the reader, may be absolutely certain and have assurance that this gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed true. So it would make sense that Luke, this clear and accurate historian who interviewed many witnesses about the life of Jesus, would include this event that we're reading about this morning, because I have no doubt that one of the witnesses that Luke interviewed was indeed Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I think as we read this, we would understand why a mother would remember this unique event in the life of her son. Now this morning in our text, we have two accounts that on the surface seem maybe a little bit unrelated. We have the events that happen in verses 21 through 24, a section we could label the righteous upbringing of Jesus Christ. And then the events in verses 25 through 39, which tell of the prophecies of these two seasoned saints. So let's look first in verses 21 through 24. And as we read these verses, there's one word in particular which shapes this section of our text. And that is the word law. Just in these four verses, the word law is used three times. And in our entire text, it's used no less than five times. So let's look at this closely. First, verse 21 tells us that just like with John the Baptist, Jesus was circumcised at the end of 8 days and was given officially the name of Jesus by his parents, as the angel Gabriel said would happen. Here, Jesus is receiving the covenant sign of the people of God. Circumcision was given in Genesis 17 to Abraham, and it was commanded that every male in Israel was to receive this old covenant sacrament. That's what circumcision was. It was a sacrament of the old covenant. It was a sign and seal of the old covenant. It was a sign and seal of the promises of God to his covenant people. It visibly marked out the men of Israel as belonging to God's covenant people. And so, as devout, righteous Israelites, Mary and Joseph, in obedience to the law of God, give the sacrament of circumcision to their newborn son, as was commanded by the word of the Lord. And then verse 22 tells us that the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. So this would have actually been 40 days later, after the birth of Christ. So Christ circumcised on the 8th day, and then the time of their purification was the 40th day. And what is this speaking about? Well, women, after giving birth, according to the law, were for 7 days considered ceremonially unclean. This is one reason why the circumcision of the sons happened on the 8th day, so that the mothers could participate in the circumcision ceremony. But then Leviticus 12 says that for an additional 33 days, women who had just given birth were to stay away from holy things, which means they were not to come into the sanctuary, the place of worship. Now, we could talk about the reasons why the law would have such an extensive purification process for women after childbirth. It's not really the point of the text this morning. The point is, we see Mary, again, as a devout, righteous Israelite, upholding the law of God, and we see, really, her entire family following the ways of the Lord. So what is involved with this purification ceremony which brought this family to Jerusalem? There are really three elements to the purification. The first is what we talked about already. It involved Mary's purification as the mother. This would include a sacrifice being offered up in a portion of the temple courtyard called the Court of the Women. But then secondly, there was what was known as the redemption of the firstborn son. Luke doesn't mention it actually in this text, but we know it would have been part of this purification ceremony, Numbers chapter 18. And this redemption included the payment of 5 shekels, which was a fairly small amount of money, to redeem the firstborn son. It was supposed to show that the firstborn son needed redemption and a savior. Now, for the sake of Jesus Christ, we know that's not true. And so in a little bit, we'll talk about why the family of Jesus still went through this purification ceremony, but this is what it was about, the redemption of the firstborn son. And then thirdly, the last element of this purification is what was known as the consecration of the firstborn. This is what presenting Jesus to the Lord is speaking about here in our text this morning. It's taken from Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. We also see it in 1 Samuel chapter 1 when Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, brings him to the temple to consecrate him. And let me be clear about this, and I only bring this up because I know this is something that we as believers come in contact with. I'm not bringing this up to put down other brothers and sisters in Christ, but it is worth us considering because all of us probably have come in contact with this. This presenting of Jesus in the temple, or the presenting of Samuel in Samuel chapter 1, and even going back to Exodus 13 and the presenting of the firstborn to the Lord, it is not a baby dedication, as some have inferred from this passage. Many of you, again, are probably familiar with that practice. It was a practice that was developed during the Reformation by some Christian churches, which rejected the practice of infant baptism, but still recognized that the children of believers were set apart by God. It's a practice that's still continued to this day in many Baptistic churches. But this is not a baby dedication. That's not what's happening here. These texts this morning, they're not proof texts of that practice. Now, when you ask people who practice baby dedication why they do it, they will probably point to you. They will probably point you to this text from Luke chapter 2. Jesus was dedicated in the temple. They might go back to 1 Samuel 1. Samuel was presented in the temple. They might go back to Exodus 13, which talks about the presenting or the consecrating of the firstborn son to God. But we need to understand why Jesus was presented here in our text. We have to remember, Exodus 13 is given in light of the 10th plague of God upon Egypt. And what was the 10th plague? The death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. God wiped out the firstborn sons of Egypt. And then, in this command from Exodus 13, he says to the Israelites, consecrate your firstborn sons as a sign that they belong to me. And really, the firstborn from the womb of the Israelites, it wasn't just about dedicating the firstborn. It was really saying, it was really representing that God had a claim on all of his people, all of his covenant people. And that's what's happening here. It's a very specific ceremony done to express a very specific reality concerning God's ownership over his covenant people in the Old Testament era. That's what presenting Jesus was all about here at the temple. It was not, again, it was not giving us a model for something like baby dedication. This very specific thing happening here is drawn off of the law as it was given to Moses. Now, there's one other small detail Luke includes in this portion of the text this morning, and it concerns the sacrifice that Mary and Joseph offer. Notice Luke says in verse 24, they offered a pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons. Now, the law said that the sacrifice that was to be made in the court of the women was to be a lamb. But the law also said, but if a family was poor, could not afford a lamb, they could offer up instead, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And it's the sacrifice of the poor that Mary and Joseph have to offer up. This little detail is emphasizing something we've been talking about the last several weeks, the humble estate into which Christ was born. He was not born into a royal family. He was not born into a well-off condition. He was born into a poor family. A poor family which here in our text offers up the sacrifice of the poor. And really, this entire section is given to us to further emphasize the humility of Jesus Christ, to emphasize his condescension to us from the highest heaven. The Westminster Shorter Catechism speaks of this. Question 27 asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? In other words, what was involved with the humiliation of Jesus Christ? And the first part of that answer is, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born in that low condition. That's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. As we saw Jesus, the very King of Heaven, being born in a cave with dirty, filthy, stinky animals and being laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, which was nothing more than probably just a hole dug in the floor of that cave. But then the second part of the catechism says that the humiliation of Jesus also consisted of him being made under the law. Jesus being made under the law. And we see that happening here in these verses this morning. Because we see how Jesus, when he, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and dwelt among us, he, the very Word of God incarnate, the very author of the law, came and subjected himself to the burden of the law. We see it right here. Even as that 8-day-old baby, when he had the knife inflict in his body the pain of circumcision, it was Christ coming under the law. We see it in his 40-day-old life when his parents go and offer up a sacrifice for Mary's purification. We see it when they redeem the firstborn with 5 pieces of shekel, even though Jesus is the sinless one, the sinless Lamb of God who needed no redemption. We see it when his parents spilled the blood of the cleansing sacrifice and consecrated him to the Lord, despite the fact that it would be him ultimately who would spill his own blood to cleanse his own earthly parents so that they themselves could be consecrated to the Lord God of Israel and belong to him forever. And in all of this, Jesus is submitting to the law perfectly, and he is identifying with his people in every sense of the word so that he could indeed ultimately save his people from their sins. Now, his parents, I don't think, fully understood the greater implications of what was happening when they went to Jerusalem to do all of this. Again, they were simply following the law of God as devout, pious, righteous Israelites. But as they obeyed the law of God and all of this, God was orchestrating all of these events, and through divine providence, God ordained that his family would be there at the temple at the exact same time that two others were at the temple. And that this is how the Word of God, how Luke brings together these two seemingly unconnected events into one great narrative. This leads us into the second section of our text this morning, verses 25 through 39. A section we can call the prophecies of two seasoned saints. Verse 25 introduces us to this first seasoned saint, Simeon. And when I say seasoned saint, I mean an elderly saint, someone who today we would call a senior citizen. Simeon was a devout, righteous man who Luke says was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he was waiting for the Messiah, for the Anointed One, for the Christ. The consolation of Israel is a title for the Messiah, which refers to the comfort that he would bring to the people of God. And Luke tells us the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. Now that is a unique statement. That's a rare statement, because the phrasing here indicates that the Spirit was constantly upon Simeon. In the Old Testament, you see the Spirit coming upon people for specific events at specific times. So it's very uncommon to have someone at this point in the history of God's salvation, someone at this point who the Bible says the Spirit was constantly upon. Now, Luke doesn't tell us the age of Simeon, actually. This is also interesting. As I was studying for this, some people were speculating, well, it's not necessarily true that that Simeon was a senior citizen, an old man. He may have been a young man. But Luke writes that, again, the Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon that he would not see death before he saw the Messiah. And Luke is, I think, intentionally giving us the impression that this man had been longing to see the Messiah his whole life, and that his whole life was indeed long. So, again, the picture Luke is giving us is that this man has lived a life, a long life, longing to see the Christ. And as is shown to us, when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into the temple for this purification ceremony, Simeon, through the Holy Spirit, recognizes that this child was indeed the Christ, the long-promised Messiah. And so he takes Jesus into his arms and he sings a blessing to God. Simeon's song is the fifth and the final hymn of the Nativity that Luke records for us in his Gospel. This is the fifth Christmas carol given to us in Luke's Gospel. We have Elizabeth's song, Mary's song, Zechariah's song. Last week we discussed the song of the angels. And now we have the song of Simeon. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. There aren't a lot of hymns that start that way. Simeon is saying, Lord, now I can die. I can die in peace because you have kept your word. I have seen your salvation. Simeon knew as he held that baby in his arms that the child he was holding was indeed the Messiah. He knew that the child in his arms was the salvation of God in the flesh. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it would have been like to hold a baby and know that the one you were holding was indeed God incarnate? God in the flesh, the one who would bring your salvation, the one who would be your salvation. This is an amazing privilege that Simeon is given, brothers and sisters. And I think it's hard for all of us to get our minds around what must have been going on in Simeon's soul at that moment. It is absolutely amazing to think that this old man holding this 40-day-old baby knew that this 40-day-old baby was his salvation. And then Simeon says something amazing. He ends his song of praise by saying that the baby would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. Now think about this. If you were with us last week, you might remember when the angel appeared to the shepherds, he declared that the Messiah would bring great joy that would be for all the people. And if you remember, I said that phrasing, all the people, indicated that the angel was saying that the gospel, the good news, was for all the people of the nation of Israel. The angel had a very specific audience in mind. He was saying the gospel is good news for the entire nation of Israel. But we also know, as I said last week, that the gospel is not just for the nation of Israel, for ethnic Israel, but for all people, for people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And Simeon, in our text this morning, confirms this great gospel truth with this line, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon is declaring that the salvation the Messiah would bring was not just for Israel, but also for the Gentiles. This would be the first declaration that the gospel would be for all people everywhere, regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of whether they were Jew or Greek. The gospel will be for all who come to the Messiah in faith. This great and wonderful fifth hymn of the Nativity, it's a gospel proclamation for all people everywhere. The Messiah, he was not just Israel's Messiah. He is the Messiah, the Christ, God the Savior, the one to bring good news of great joy for all people everywhere. Whoever repents of their sins and places their trust in Jesus. The good news of salvation is for them. That's what Simeon is saying here. It's the first, again, the first declaration in Luke, the first clear declaration that the gospel would be for all people. And Simeon then turns his attention to Jesus' parents. And he blesses them. He pronounces a benediction upon them. But then he addresses Mary specifically. And he has some startling words for her. Hard words. Difficult words for any mother to hear. Words that I'm sure Mary remembered the rest of her life. But they were words that would ultimately prepare her for the cross. Now, before we talk about these words of Simeon and Mary, let's just address quickly why these words were not for Joseph as well. Why does Simeon address Mary specifically? Well, the simple and maybe obvious answer to that is that by the time the cross happened, Joseph was already dead. We know Joseph would have been fairly older than Mary when they were married. And men did not in that day live as long as women. And the Gospels make no mention of Joseph being present at the cross, so we can assume that Joseph was dead already. And so as Simeon prophetically looks towards the crucifixion of Jesus, it makes sense that he would just address Mary and not Joseph, because Joseph would not be there to witness it. But let's look at these words of Simeon concerning the Messiah that he speaks to Mary. First, he says Jesus would be appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. Now, there's some discussion as to what that means, particularly the fall and the rising of many in Israel. And the discussion concerns this. Is Simeon speaking of one type of person, or is he speaking of two types of people? If he is speaking of two types of people, then this verse means that Jesus would come to bring about the condemnation of some and the salvation of others. Some will fall in judgment, some will be raised to eternal life. And that is certainly true. There will be some which will reject Jesus Christ. Many rejected him in his earthly life, and many have rejected him throughout the ages. He would be opposed in his earthly life, and he is still being opposed today by many. And for those who oppose Jesus, who reject him, Christ will truly bring about their fall. They will be eternally condemned by their rejection of the only one through whom they can have salvation. But for those who don't reject Jesus, who receive him by faith, who repent of their sins and trust in him as their deliverer, their savior, their Lord, their God, they will be raised up just as Christ will be raised up in victory over the grave. They will be raised up to everlasting life. So if Simeon's speaking of two types of people, that's what these verses mean. But there are some who understand that Simeon may not be speaking of two types of people, but rather be speaking of one type of person. Those who come to Christ in faith. Because what must you do to come to Christ in faith? First, you must fall. You must humble yourself. You must fall down before him. Repent of your sins. Recognize you are a sinner, hopeless without him. You must come to Christ and die. Truly die to yourself. You set aside your pride. You give up your worldly aspirations. You give up the illusion that you are master of your own life, and you die to your sin. You make Christ your Lord and Savior. It's the ultimate humiliation for a person to come to Christ in faith. You want to be a humble person? Then come to Christ and die. But when you do that, when you come to Christ and you give up your life, what happens? You gain life. You're raised to new life in Christ, new, everlasting life. So whether Simeon is speaking of one type of person, the person who comes and falls in humiliation before Christ and is raised up to everlasting life, or two people, one who rejects Christ in judgment and will fall in condemnation, and another who is raised to eternal life, the message is ultimately the same. For those who come humbly to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, for those who receive Him by faith, they will be raised up to new and everlasting life. And then Simeon says the hard thing to Mary. Not only would Jesus be opposed, revealing the hearts, the wickedness of many, but there would also be a sword which would pierce through her own soul. Now Mary was the object of God's grace. This is what we've read about Mary so far. She was favored by God. She was greatly blessed. But in that blessing there would be a great cost to her. She herself would see her son despised, rejected, and ultimately crucified. All throughout the narrative that Luke has been showing us so far in the first two chapters of his gospel, Mary has marveled. She has wondered at what God was doing in her life and in the life of her son. She treasured those moments. She hid them away. She stored them up. And she no doubt recalled them many times in her life as she watched her son grow. But now, despite these wonderful words and these wonderful blessings that are revealed to her, words are spoken to her which no doubt haunted her entire life. Words that also would prepare her for what she would see, the hill of Calvary, where she watched her son be lifted up on the bloody, shameful cross. These words of Simeon here, they're important. They're not just for Mary. They're also for us, because they remind us of an important truth. They remind us that as important as the birth of Christ was, and as I said last week and the week before, it's the most important event in human history. As important as it was, the reality is salvation is not merely found in that babe in the manger. It's not merely found in the birth of Christ. We also need the bloody man upon the cross who made satisfaction for our sin, which saves us. That's the man we need. We need the baby in the manger, yes, but we cannot forget the cross. Now this is Paul's point. Galatians chapter 3, 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. This is Paul's point in Colossians 1, verse 20. And through Him, Jesus, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This is Peter's point. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. This is the point of the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before Christ walked the earth, when he said, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes, we are healed." This is what Simeon is declaring to Mary. This is what Simeon, through the Holy Spirit, is telling us today. Yes, a sword would pierce Mary as she watched nails pierce her own son's hands, as she watched a spear pierce his side, as she saw thorns pierce his head. But through that piercing, her redemption, her salvation, her rising up, just as Christ will be raised up again, her redemption was accomplished. And so was ours. And so was yours, if you're looking to Christ in faith. But there's one last person who comes into the scene in our text this morning, in this passage, and we'll end by looking at this person, our second seasoned saint, this prophetess, Anna. And there's a few interesting things told to us about Anna. First, we're told she was a prophetess. That's a very rare thing in Israel's history. I think that title had been used 8 times in the Old Covenant era. And as a prophetess, Anna had some authority to speak inspired words to the people of Israel on behalf of God. Now, what that looks like, we really don't know. We're not told. And when you remember that these events in Luke's gospel took place 400 years, took place after 400 years of Israel not having a prophet, it makes this title of prophetess a little more interesting to us and even confusing and perplexing. But this is who Luke tells us Anna is, or Anna was. She was a prophetess. We also know one other thing about Anna. She was old. Perhaps very old. Now, why do I say that? The text says she was 84. 84 is not that old anymore, right? The ESV translation actually makes an interpretive decision there when it says in verse 37 that she was 84. Because in the Greek, yes, you can understand that. Interpret that phrase to mean she was 84. But it can also be interpreted to say that she had been a widow for 84 years. Which means, in reality, Anna could have been well over 100 years old. Either way, we have an elderly prophetess. And because she is a prophetess, she is able to recognize who Jesus is as the Messiah. She recognizes him. She praises God and speaks of Jesus Christ to all who went in and out of the temple, people who were also waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, the consolation of Israel. That's who Anna is. That's what she does. She bears testimony to Christ being the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, this is another amazing event, a true event in the history of God's people. And this morning, let me just close by making a very specific point of practical application for us, for our church. I don't usually make specific practical applications. I generally try to let the gospel be the application of any text that we're preaching. We've heard the gospel this morning, and hopefully we've heard it clearly, so I think it's okay to make this practical application. In this account, we see two seasoned saints, senior citizens. Two elderly people play an important role in the history of redemption. In this account, both Simeon and Anna show us two wise, pious, righteous saints who bear testimony to the glory and the grandness and the greatness of Jesus Christ the Messiah. In these two elderly saints, we have unique testimonies to who Jesus is and what he would accomplish. Testimonies that have now survived over 2,000 years. And I hope that that fact is not lost on us as a congregation. Because younger people, those of us who are not senior citizens yet, we need to learn here from this text to cherish those among us who are among the elderly. We need to honor them. We need to respect them. We need to listen to them. We need to learn from them. There is true wisdom that comes from a life lived in the service of the King of Kings. And I hope that we as a church have a culture that cherishes the wisdom, the insight, the life lived in service to the King. I hope that we as a church have a culture that cherishes and honors and loves our seasoned saints. And if you are a seasoned saint this morning, I hope that you too are also encouraged by this account of Simeon and Anna. Because we see how the Lord uses all of his people in all stages of life to build up and edify his church, to bear testimony to his great and holy name. If you have breath in your lungs, then you can know that God is not done with you yet. You never retire from service to the Lord. You never live longer than you're worth to God. You never outlive your gifts that the Spirit has given you. You are vital. You are essential parts of the body of Christ. And we as a local church, we need you. We need your wisdom. We need the gifts that the Spirit has given you. You still have much to share and give us as a local church body. And I hope all of you, if you are a seasoned saint with us this morning or listening online, I hope all of you know that. I hope all of you know that you are needed here, that you are valued, that you are cherished, that you are loved, that you are honored here at Canal St. Leans Presbyterian Church.